I encourage you to grab your Bibles. We'll start in the book of Matthew, first book in the New Testament. Book of Matthew, chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, let's look at verse 17. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" From that time on, he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, Matthew uses that phrase, "the kingdom of heaven." Most often in the New Testament, we see the phrase, "the kingdom of God." Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are the same thing, it's the same kingdom. However, the wording that Matthew uses is different. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, I believe, how Matthew, writing to a primarily Jewish audience, used that word kingdom of heaven out of respect for them and their traditions. Oftentimes they wouldn't use that name of God, they wouldn't use the word God, and so they'd replace it. And so here Matthew writes and says that Jesus began to preach the kingdom of heaven. The same idea would be if it said he began to preach the kingdom of God. It'd be the same principle, same idea. It's the same kingdom that he would be talking about. So we see the importance in Jesus' ministry of the fact that he preached repentance and the kingdom of God. He preached about that kingdom of God. Now, this wasn't a new idea. Go back just one chapter. Go back one chapter to Matthew chapter 3. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Sound familiar? Same kind of idea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This idea of the kingdom of heaven, or this kingdom of God, is one that we see is pretty important to God as he begins to share that truth through John the Baptist, through Jesus. Now let's look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we find, "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So Jesus, in equipping the disciples to have power to be able to make an impact in the world, he tells them, "This is what you need to be teaching. This is what you need to be sharing with people. These are the words that you need to be using. This is the primary thought that I want you to be sharing with people as you go out and meet needs that they have, whether it's healing their sick, whether it's casting out demons. I give you power to do that, but I want you to teach this." He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. You see, that idea of the kingdom of God is one that was important to Jesus Christ. It was that which he taught, it was that which John the Baptist taught, and it's that which he equipped the disciples to be able to share as well, to share this idea of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is not a teaching that is specific only to Jesus and his disciples. It's not one that stopped at the time that Jesus' earthly ministry ended. Go to Acts chapter 9. Okay, Acts chapter 9. I know we're kind of going through this a little bit quick here at the first, but we'll get into this a little bit more. Acts chapter 9. No, Acts chapter 8. I saw quizzical looks. That helped. Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 12. Acts 8, verse 12. It says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So here in the early church, Philip is preaching about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He's preaching about this kingdom of God. He's telling people about that, and he's telling them about the name of Christ as well. The name of Christ Jesus and how important that name is. It's certainly in relation to how do we attain the kingdom of God. Now next week we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Next week is Friend Day. And I'm going to give an opportunity on Friend Day in teaching and sharing the importance of Jesus Christ and an understanding of who He is, a love and faith in Him, and that is that which leads us to salvation and a hope in the kingdom of God as well. This week we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. Next week we're going to kind of talk about how do we come into the kingdom of God? What is our responsibility? What's our part? What do we need to do to have a part in this kingdom of God? Now, I'd encourage you, if you have friends, relatives, coworkers, neighbors, anybody that you know that is not a believer in Jesus Christ and is not involved currently in church, I'd encourage you to invite them next week to hear that truth, that good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That good news that there is only one way by which we can have a whole relationship with God, and that's through Jesus Christ. I'd encourage you to begin inviting people if you haven't already. If you have invited them, ask for that confirmation and say, are you going to be able to join me? I'd encourage you to invite them here next week to hear that truth of the good news of Jesus Christ, the saving knowledge and faith that we are able to have in Him. Now that I'm done with the plug for Visitor Day or Friend Day next week, let's go on into Acts and look at Acts chapter 19. That wasn't just a shameless plug. I really would encourage you to invite folks to Friend Day next week. It's a great opportunity for us to be able to join together and invite others. Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, verse 8, it says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Notice that for 3 months he argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. That tells me a couple of things. First of all, he must have had some kind of a passion or desire for the kingdom of God. If he would argue persuasively, he must have had a desire that it was so important to him that he would argue persuasively for 3 months about it. Not only that, but he must have known a lot about the kingdom of God as well. It must have been something that he knew about and was familiar with. It must have been something that he understood if he was able to argue persuasively for 3 months about it. Going on in verse 9, it says, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Discussions daily in the lecture hall in Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So Paul for 3 months persuasively argues about the kingdom of God. And when he's kicked out of the synagogue, then he goes to this other place. And for 2 years, he stays there and teaches. For 2 years, he stays and shares this truth. For 2 years. See, this is important to Paul as well. This idea of the kingdom of God is one that is important to Paul as well. Now the question comes in, why is this so important to Jesus? Why was it important to John the Baptist? Why was it important to Philip? Why was it important for the disciples that they would primarily be teaching about the kingdom of God? Why is it important to Paul? Why is it something that he would put so much time and effort and energy teaching about? Why is that so important to them? And if it's important to them, should it be important to us? If it was something that they put their time and energy and effort into, is it something that we ought to put our time and energy and effort into as well? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we're going to find one of a number of instances where this kind of idea comes up. We'll read through it and then we'll talk about it a little bit. This isn't the only place that this idea or this concept comes up. It's one of a number of them. But I chose to go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 28. Matthew chapter 12, I'll start right in verse 22. It says, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" That idea of the son of David, could this be the Messiah? That idea of son of David is one they were looking forward to. The Jews were looking forward to a son of David or a descendant of David. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard about this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Beelzebub, he'd be like the bad guy. It's only by the bad guy that he's able to cast out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts. Interesting. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Let's think about that idea a little bit. He says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, in doing that, had a literal kingdom come upon them? Had a kingdom with a king who sits on a throne, had that occurred when he casted out demons by the Spirit of God? Well, no, not a literal kingdom. However, in doing that, he was proclaiming, teaching, showing, allowing some to experience a taste of what that kingdom was going to be like. A taste of what that kingdom would be like. If you're not sick this morning and you can smell, try to take a big breath in. You smell anything? It's something cooking in the back, isn't there? If you go into the kitchen, I unfortunately learned this. If you go into the kitchen this morning, it smells even better. It really does. It smells even better. I wanted to stay in there for a while. Well, here's the thing. As we smell that, we are getting just a glimpse of what lunch is going to be like, aren't we? As we smell that aroma waft out from the kitchen, we get just a sense of what that lunch is going to be like. And it smells pretty good, doesn't it? If you go back there and peek, I didn't do this, but if you go back there and peek and open up a pie plate and see, ooh, pumpkin pie, and you open up this, you open the refrigerator and see what's in there, we get a glimpse into that which we're going to have for lunch. You see, it's like a foretaste. Now, we don't get to taste any. Don't stick your finger in anything and taste it. But by smelling it, by knowing that it's there, by being able to see it, we're getting just a glimpse of what the future is in store for us. When Jesus says that the kingdom of God has come upon you, and again, this isn't the only place that he uses that idea, but whenever he says those things or uses that phrase, it's in relation to people being restored to wholeness. It's in relation to people being healed, people's lives being changed, going from brokenness and emptiness to wholeness. When he uses phrases like the kingdom of God is upon you, or you've tasted the kingdom of God, those are situations and phrases in which that which is broken is restored to wholeness. Here we have a man who's possessed by a demon. He's not able to, speak and see, right? Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God in him, brings healing and wholeness to him. And he says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, that man experienced a taste. He got a glimpse of what the kingdom of God holds in store for us. Understand that concept? You get that idea? He got a glimpse. He tasted just a little bit of what that kingdom of God would be like, a kingdom in which restoration and wholeness is the thing that occurs, in which emptiness and brokenness does not belong, in which everyone is perfect and whole and complete in every way. So he got a glimpse of that. He tasted a part of the kingdom of God that day. And those around witnessed it, and they saw that. In Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about the Spirit of God in us being a down payment. That it's that same idea. We are able to experience today a piece, a glimpse, and it's a great glimpse, but a piece of that which is to come in the fullness of the kingdom of God. We get a piece of that now by the Spirit of God working in us, that we're able to act by the same power that Jesus Christ did. That's a down payment. That Spirit of God is a down payment for us. Let's go to the Old Testament, because this idea of the kingdom of God doesn't start with John the Baptist or Jesus. This idea of the kingdom of God, or a kingdom that God would have, goes back into the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'm going to tell you about a couple other verses as well. If you're keeping notes this morning, I'd encourage you to write these down. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, God promises to David that he will establish David's throne forever. That someone would sit on his throne who would reign and rule. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, Isaiah 11, 1 through 6, it says, a shoot will grow up out of the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse is the father of David. And so this idea of a shoot growing up out of the stump of Jesse is one in which a descendant of David and of Jesse would be the one who is anointed and the Messiah of God. That's what Isaiah chapter 11 talks about. Here in Psalm chapter 2, we get a little bit of this glimpse and idea as well. Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm, and starting in verse 8, it says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter." I didn't start in the right place. I need to be in verse 7, don't I? Verse 7 says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Now, who does God say? To whom does God say, "You are my son"? Says it to Jesus. We looked at it last week. He says, when Jesus is baptized, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." At the vision of transfiguration, he says the same thing. "This is my son with whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." You see, God says that to Jesus. "You are my son." Going on then in verse 9. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. "You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So here's a messianic psalm which talks about Jesus Christ ruling, or it talks about the Son ruling. We certainly learn to know and recognize that this is talking about his Son, Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning in such a way that he rules with an iron scepter. He rules with an iron scepter. The idea and concept of ruling with an iron scepter doesn't start here. It actually comes out earlier in Genesis. That ruling with an iron scepter is ruling with certainty and surety. It's ruling with command. It's ruling with command. It's ruling in a position which has strength and wholeness in it as well. And Jesus Christ rules with an iron scepter. Now go to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, Malachi. And then we come to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, have you ever heard these verses before? These verses ring a bell at all? About the week before Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, we almost without fail will read this verse, because we find its partial fulfillment in the New Testament, one of the times that Jesus enters Jerusalem during the last week of his life. People are crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." He comes in riding on a donkey. That they are recognizing this, and some of the people who are there are seeing Jesus and thinking, this is the Messiah who has come to establish this kingdom. This is the Messiah who has come to sit on the throne of David, that throne which will endure forever. So they lay out palm branches and they wave them, and they lay their coats down on the ground, and they say, "This is our king. Jesus has come to become king of this kingdom, and we're ready to be his subjects now because we want to be part of this kingdom that lasts forever." Let's look at verse 10. Verse 10, it says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You see, this rule that this Messiah will have, this one coming will have, is a rule that covers the entirety of the earth. It's a rule of peace, but it's a rule in which peace is commanded. Notice how the NIV says this. He will proclaim peace to the nations. It's actually, he will command peace to the nations. Remember, he rules with an iron scepter. He rules with an iron scepter. So this idea of Jesus coming and just being happy and joyful and everybody loves him because he's the Messiah isn't 100% accurate. You see, he demands peace, Jesus does. He comes to rule with an iron scepter. The battle bow will be broken. It won't be handed off for them to be able to just gently set aside in the closet and put away so that nobody sees. It will be broken. Jesus is going to come in strength and power and authority. And he's going to rule on the earth. And his rule will be one that extends to the ends of the earth. It will be one that extends from the east to the west. Jesus will be king of the kingdom of God while it's on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, am I just making this up? Suddenly I'm talking about 1,000 years. Where did this come from? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Let's go to Revelation. I know, it's not up there. It's okay. Go to Revelation chapter 20. You thought I had it wrong. Got to sneak one in on you. Revelation chapter 20. Right at the end of the Bible. It says, "I saw an angel coming down out of heaven," Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, "having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So for 1,000 years, the adversary, Satan the devil, is going to be bound. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years to not have control or rule or reign. You see, right now the adversary has control and rule and reign in our earth. We can see that because you look around and the place is falling apart, isn't it? It is. It is where I live anyway. Not my house. I'm just saying. The place is falling apart. There's scare. We live in fear. We don't know if war is going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen to our economy. We're sick. People die. The adversary is currently in a position in which he has authority and is using that authority. But there's a time coming in which that authority will be taken away, and for 1,000 years, he's going to be bound. He will not have that control. He will not have that rule. He threw him, verse 3, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You see, Christ is going to be reigning for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come into life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now keep your finger right here in Revelation chapter 20, because obviously we're going to be coming back to it. And go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last week, as we saw some of the differences between God and Jesus, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and saw a difference in authority that the two of them have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20, we don't see a time frame put in this, but we're going to learn as we link 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with Revelation chapter 20, we'll be able to see a time frame that actually exists there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." Now notice that. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. When we look at that and see that Jesus Christ is going to reign for a period of time, and compare that to Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about him specifically reigning for 1,000 years, then we are able to know and understand he must reign until all authority has been put under him. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. That's how long Jesus Christ is going to reign on the earth when he returns. Verse 26, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, when he's reigned for 1,000 years and everything has been put under his feet, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So Jesus Christ is going to return, and those who are alive are going to be raised to life again. They're going to, those who are alive? Boy, that's really going to be a weird one, isn't it? Those who are in Christ are going to be raised to life again. Those who are in Christ who are still living, even if they've died, still living, those who haven't died, those who are still living but are in Christ are going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, if you read through the rest of the chapter, talks about this idea. Christ the first fruits, then those who are in him will be raised also. So Jesus Christ is going to return, and all those who are in Christ, who have believed that God raised him from the dead, who have confessed that Jesus is Lord, are going to be raised to life. They're going to reign and rule with Christ until all authority and dominion has been put under his feet. And we learn from Revelation chapter 20 that that's for 1,000 years. It's a long time. Jesus is going to reign on the earth, sitting on David's throne and reigning for 1,000 years. And then he is going to, once all authority has been put under him, except for God, who himself put everything under Christ, he's then going to turn that kingdom over, hand that kingdom over to God. Notice verse 28 again. "When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Now go back to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 20, we see Christ reigning for 1,000 years. Okay, we compared that with 1 Corinthians 15 and see kind of some of the ideas that go along with that. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, and this is after Christ has reigned for 1,000 years, after everything has been put under him, then Revelation chapter 21 occurs, and it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will be with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So you see, at that time, everything is going to be perfect. All authority has been placed under the feet of Christ. And Christ then hands that kingdom, which he's been ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, he then hands that kingdom and that authority over to God. And he says, I am your servant. I'm subservient to you. And so I hand it over to you, God, that you may be all in all. God takes his seat on the throne, and there begins an eternity of wholeness and perfection, in which God will be our God, in which we will be his people, in which he will wipe every tear from our eye, and there won't be any more pain, there won't be any more sorrow or sickness or sadness or death. All of that will be gone. You see, now we look to the Old Testament. Now we look to the times when Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And we see in those times where wholeness comes, where healing comes, where people are turned from emptiness to wholeness. And we recognize and see that's why Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. You've experienced the kingdom of God in part. But after Christ reigns for 1,000 years and hands that kingdom over to God, God is going to rule and reign forever. And it's going to be a rule and reign in which there is only wholeness. There's no more sadness. There's no more sorrow. There's no more pain. There's no more of so much of the stuff that we deal with on a regular basis. There's only perfection and wholeness and life with God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. As Jesus then talks about the kingdom of God, as John the Baptist does, as Philip and Paul, as they talk about the kingdom of God, they're talking about ultimately that forever reign with God. But in part, they're talking also about the 1,000-year reign. They're talking about the events that will occur for all those who have made Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. He's talking about all those events that will happen and will occur, whether it's for 1,000 years on the earth or for infinity years with God after that. They talk about this great hope that we have in a world that has changed, in a world that is different, in a world in which there is wholeness, in a world in which we are changed and made whole because of God's great love for us. I look forward to that. I look forward to that. I praise God for his plan, that he's had that plan from the beginning, and that we're able to have a part in it by our faith. If you know some who haven't made that decision of faith in their own lives, I'd encourage you to begin sharing that truth of the kingdom of God with them, sharing that truth of the name of Jesus Christ. By him and by him alone are we able to have access to that kingdom and to God our Father. Begin sharing that, and I'd encourage you to bring them next week to Friend Day. Give them an opportunity to be able to hear about the truth of Jesus Christ, the good news that's available to him, through him. Let's pray this morning. Great and mighty God, we give you praise and thanks. God, we offer ourselves to you, recognizing that your plan is awesome and that we want to be involved in that. God, we thank you for the hope that we have in the kingdom of God through the name of Jesus Christ. We praise you for that. We recognize its importance in our lives, that we're able to share that truth, that we're able to be impacted even now as well. God, we thank you. We give you praise, and we offer our hearts and our lives to you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.